Here's where we are in our study. We've introduced the subject of transgenderism. We familiarized ourselves with some of the terminology surrounding the subject. We did a brief study of its advocacy in modern times. And we concluded last week with a talk about the philosophy that gives rise to the notion, for example, that a person might change their gender to define it for themselves. So, having oriented ourselves somewhat with this topic, what I want to do now is provide something of a biblical response to it. I want to begin by discussing how we should think about this from a Christian perspective. You know, unlike some ethical issues, the Bible doesn't address this one in a very direct way. You can't look up some passage in the Bible where, you know, advocates of transgenderism are rebuked or anything like that. Rather, like many other ethical issues, you have to go from inference, or what the confession calls good and necessary consequence. But when you do that, you find that the Bible does speak very adequately to this issue. Today, what I want to do in particular is just kind of orient our thinking. How does the Bible address this topic? How should we think about it? And then next week, my plan is to talk a little bit more practically about what we should do in light of what we learned today. And so with that in mind, today I want us to think in terms of kind of a grand overarching narrative, what today is sometimes called a meta-narrative, so to speak, that not the only one, but one of the meta-narratives of Scripture, that which is that of creation, fall, and redemption. In other words, there's a pattern we see throughout Scripture. God created the world, man failed, God plans on redeeming the world. And I think using that paradigm, we can it will help us think clearly about the issue of transgenderism. Okay? To explain, we saw last week that advocates of transgenderism believe that liberty is found for people suffering gender dysphoria by allowing them to transition to the gender with which they identify. If, for example, you are a man who feels as if you are trapped in a woman's body, then the thing to do is to begin altering your body and your appearance and maybe even your name, etc., so that you can identify what you believe is your true self. Okay? Liberty is seen in casting off restraints and other people's definitions of you and having the freedom to identify yourself. What I'm going to argue, though, if we think about this from a Christian perspective, liberty is not found in simply doing what we want. Liberty, true freedom, is always found in God's law, in living in accordance with the way God intended us to live. If you think about this in terms of a train, a train's not like an automobile that can go sort of wherever it wants. A train has to be confined to the tracks. But a train is most free to function properly when it's on those tracks. It's when it becomes derailed that it crashes. And that's, you know, that sort of mindset is true of life in general. The person who takes piano lessons and never learns their scales might be free to make all kinds of noise, but they're really not going to make music. Imagine, if you will, a wide receiver on a football team, and the quarterback calls a play, and in the huddle, a little post pattern, and the The wide receiver just feels confined by that. He's really fast and he just wants to go long. He wants to go deep, okay? So he's going to disregard the play called by the quarterback and he's going to run long. But what's going to happen is there's going to be an incompletion at best or an interception at worst. Freedom from a Christian perspective, and to my point, is found in living in accordance with the way God has designed us. If you think about a fish, imagine if you will, you've got a fish, a goldfish in your little aquarium, and the fish just doesn't identify as a fish. The fish really identifies as a lizard. And he wants to be free from the confines of that fish bowl, and so he jumps out of the water, and he lands on the carpet. There's a sense in which he's free, but he's going to do damage to himself. He's going to kill himself, okay? Because he wasn't designed to live outside of water, okay? And so this leads us to the question, well, how did God design us, okay? That needs to be the goal that we seek after, to endeavor to live in conformity with it, even if it goes against somewhat how we may feel or perceive ourselves. Some have made this analogous to an art restorer. You know, we have a lot of these famous pieces of art from the Renaissance, etc., and many of them are showing their age. And restorers go in and they try to bring that artwork back to its original glory, the way the artist originally intended. Suppose though that some restorer decides that they can improve on the original, the Mona Lisa is starting to show its age, so the restorer goes in, decides that Mona Lisa would look better today if we, you know, with some spectacles and a mustache, perhaps, whatever. We would object to that. We said, no, we want this piece of artwork to look the way that the artist originally intended it to look. And that's what I think the way we have to look at this issue from a Christian perspective. How did God create us? Okay? The Bible tells us God created us male and female. God assigns sex, or he gives sex, and as well as gender. And he has done that in a psychosomatic unity. What we mean by that is sometimes you may hear doctors talking about psychosomatic illnesses. A psychosomatic illness, of course, is an illness that results from an interaction of soul and body. We all know what it's like if you've woken up in the midst of a nightmare and your heart is pounding. There's a shot of adrenaline. You've had an accident, or you were in a near accident and your heart's pounding. Or perhaps you don't like public speaking and you've been asked to do it in front of a large crowd and you feel your palms getting wet or whatever, weak in the knees, et cetera. What we think in our minds affects our bodies. So psychosomatic means soul and body. The Greek word for soul is psuche. The Greek word for body is soma. God created us body and soul. He took dust. He breathed into it. Man became a living soul. Then he took one of Adam's ribs. He formed Eve out of that. And so God has given us both bodies and soul, and both of them are important. God made these bodies and souls to be complementary for the purpose, among other things, of procreation, that we might be able to fill the earth, to subdue it for his glory. And this coming together of the complementary sexes in one flesh images the gospel, Paul teaches us. And so just, from a Christian perspective, that's where we have to start. We have to start with the manner in which God made us. God made us with both souls and bodies, and He made us male and female. We've talked before that in your soul, you know, you are either male or female. I mean, we know we're not just, we're not just like neutral souls housed in these physical bodies. Men and women think differently. You know, that's the wonder and the difficulty of heterosexuality, is because you have to learn to love this creature who's so different from you, but who complements you, okay? And you know, part of the inwardness of homosexuality is, you know, love for one who is of the same, sex as you. So, you know, both body and souls, you know, are important. They're essential to our being. And we can never separate one from the other or think that one is more important than the other in regards to determining who we are. And what you find in the transgender movement is there is this belief that the soul, or, you know, your the immaterial aspect of your being, is more important in determining who you are than your body. Okay, the soul, our gender identity is more important than our biology, than our bodies. Okay, now if you know anything about the history of Christianity, you know that the first big heresy that the church encounters outside of the New Testament is the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, adapted Greek ways of thinking to Christianity and created something of a hybrid religion. You know, the Greeks had a very negative view of the body. They had a very negative view of the creation. The material world was the source of so much of that which is bad. You know, the body with its urgings and cravings overcame the mind. So there was a strong belief in the primacy of the intellect. You know, the whole Socratic method. We've been encouraged at times at school to use the Socratic method. You know, ask questions. And I understand asking questions to engage people, but you know, I've kind of pitched a fit and said, we need to think about where this comes from. And what I mean by that is Socrates believed that you know, the body was bad. He believed that we had eternal souls, pre-existing souls that existed before the creation. And back when we had pre-existing souls, we knew all there was to know. And when this demiurge created, this evil God who created matter, gave us bodies, that corrupted our thinking. And so the whole Socratic method is based on the belief that deep inside you know the truth. And so what you do is you just ask people questions, and you ask, and eventually they can get to, you know, in the truth which is inside you. Biblically speaking, that's not the case. First of all, your soul isn't pre-existent. Secondly, the body is not bad. And, you know, you don't learn. Again, I'm not no problems with asking people to get them to think, but it's not like you have this knowledge inside you that simply needs to be drawn out. Okay? There's problems with that way of thinking, but we see it, you know, we see it today. A lot of times, Socrates is, praised as being so courageous when, you know, he defended himself before the people of Athens and he was forced to drink the hemlock. You got to understand, for Socrates, dying meant he was going to be free from his body and his ignorance. It was a good thing for him because they perceived that the body was bad. Well, that thinking became Gnosticism. It entered into the church, and it manifests itself in different ways. For some, it led to asceticism. There were a lot of ascetics, desert monks, etc., in early Christianity. People called pillar saints who lived up on these pillars, and they would, you know, come down like once a year at Easter and get a haircut, take a shower, etc. And, you know, they would live on simple food, bread and water that people would bring them. And people were willing to do that because they thought these people who had just abandoned the world were more spiritual. And so you would come to the pillar saint and maybe bring him food and water, and he would, you know, he was a, you know, kind of out of, he wasn't embroiled in this world. And so because he was otherworldly, he was wise and he could tell you something profound. And that, because that person was more spiritual. Well, no, being spiritual means living in community. You know, that's where it's difficult, learning to love your brother who gets on your nerves and stuff, you know. It's that isolated life is far more simple than, you know, than living with other sinful human beings. But that mentality entered into the church. On the one hand, you know, physical things are bad. You see it in some of the church fathers. You know, sex is like some necessary evil, even within marriage, you know, in order for to propagate the race. We see it, conversely, in another expression of Gnosticism was manifest by, it didn't matter what you did with the body because the body was unimportant. And so you could engage in all sorts of sexual immorality because you know, body wasn't important. You already see the beginnings of that in 1 Corinthians 6, as we saw a while back when the Corinthians are going to prostitutes and they say, hey, food for the stomach's for food, you get hungry, what do? You eat, you're sexually aroused, what do? You have sex, right? What's the big deal? You're just doing it with your body. And Paul says, what are you talking about? Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus rose from the grave in a body. Your body is important. Now, like I said, that mindset is, you know, that we have to combat is with us today. It's everywhere in the church. You know, the historicity of an event in Scripture isn't important. What's important is the moral of the story. That's rampant in Christianity. You look over here, these little bitty thimbles of symbols that we still do. We're trying to overcome it slightly in our worship service. You know, we kneel for communion, we kneel for confession. We lift up holy hands to the Lord. For many of us, it probably feels a little awkward doing those things because Presbyterians aren't good at bodily things, but in the Bible, the bodily motions are never superfluous. Okay? So that, you know, like it's with us. It's everywhere. And that's the mindset that really kind of provides a basis for this mentality. And what you see, in other words, is that Gnosticism is still with us today. It's in our culture. And basically what people in the transgender movement are saying is that what is important is not my biology, is not the fact that the doctor looked at me when I was a baby and said, declared boy or girl. What's important is how I feel. Okay? Inside my soul. That determines what I am. And so to this point, let me just read number 4 there at the bottom of that first page. It says, in light of the Bible's teaching on the significance of the body, any view that teaches your soul or mind or thoughts, okay, the Bible uses different terms to refer to the immaterial aspect of our being. It uses the word soul, spirit, heart. All those things basically refer to the same entity. But the different terms are often used depending on how the immaterial aspect of your being is related to the physical aspect of your being. And what I mean by that is when who you are spiritually is being contrasted with your physical appearance, usually the term heart is used. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When David is anointed as king, he looks to be the least likely candidate among his brothers. But he was younger, and the Bible says, man looks on the appearance, God looks on the heart. So when the inside and the outside are being contrasted, that's usually the terminology. When the two together are spoken of, it's the immaterial aspect of your being is usually referred to as your soul. So that the soul can represent the whole person. Like when we hear, 1,500 souls perished on the Titanic. Well, it's not just their souls went to heaven. They died, they drowned to death. But the spirit is usually the word that's used for that entity when it's separate from the body. Okay? So, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Okay? So it's kind of when it's in conjunction, it's the soul. When it leaves, then it's called spirit. The Holy Spirit is never referred to as the Holy Soul in the Bible. He's the Holy Spirit, okay? Because he's never in body. So when I'm talking about, your thoughts, your heart, and your heart isn't your emotion center. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That aspect of your being. With that in mind, number four again. In light of the Bible's teaching on the significance of the body, any view that teaches your soul or mind or thoughts, etc., is more important than your body and can therefore overrule physical facts is contrary to Scripture. Moreover, the refusal to accept the sex God has given a person is equally wrong, as is the attempt to alter a person's body in order to bring it into conformity with their perceived gender identity. Okay? Think Romans 12. We are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, and we're not to be conformed to this world or this age because we're supposed to transform our minds. Okay? Body and soul are both important. They are not to be at odds with each other. If they are at odds with each other, we don't try to bring our bodies in conformity with our souls as if our soul is the most important. Okay? God created us bodies and souls. All right? That's creation. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I mean, there's an innate knowledge, but it doesn't come from some pre-existent self, and it's not like this, as Socrates said, like a comprehensive knowledge, like you knew everything. It's when we became embodied that our minds got messed up. Yes, sir. Yeah, what I'm doing. So last week I'm like, what's their philosophy? What's their mentality? Their mentality is, we're free to define ourselves because we're not defined by some creator. And what I'm saying is, no, we're not free to define ourselves because the creator has defined us. So essence precedes existence, actually. We were conceived in God's mind before we ever existed. And so our job is to conform then to God's intention for us.
What meaning are you attaching to that word essence?
The essence of a thing, its nature. What distinguishes a chair from a table? It has different characteristics. And so God in his mind, he conceived of, understand, I'm not, from God's perspective, God knows all things immediately, simultaneously. It's not like he came up with this thought. But from all eternity, God had this eternal plan to create human beings in his image. And so there was this perception of us, both physical and spiritual. A lot of times you hear among theologians that when the Bible speaks of God having arms and eyes, etc., it's an anthropomorphism. It's simply a way to help us better perceive God. And I think Cornelius Van Til was right in saying, while it's true God doesn't have eyes and arms, etc., still, there's something in a person's eyes and in their arms, etc., that is analogous to some aspect of God. Even physically, we image God. Our arms, His power; our eyes, His omniscience, His seeing. If that makes sense. Yes, sir. Well, here's the difficulty. This is one of the problems with modern psychology. Psychology means a study of the soul, and yet modern psychology does not believe there is a soul. You only have a brain. Everything that you are and everything you do is the product of physical chemical reactions in your brain. I don't know that most people think that way. No one's ever consistent with that, because let's suppose you decide to cheat on all your tests tomorrow in your psychology class. It says you don't have consciousness, that you are what you are because of, maybe you have the transgender gene or the gay gene or whatever. Well, maybe you have the cheating gene. Are they going to hold you responsible then if you cheat on the test? When you're just doing what you were programmed to do. So there may be some that are a little more sophisticated and say that my brain makes me do it or whatever. Of course, then I would say, well, you have a brain issue we need to correct. From an evolutionary perspective, then that's going to make it difficult for you to biologically reproduce, so you're biologically deviant. Just like a person who's colorblind is biologically deviant. It's going to hurt you when it comes to predator or prey or whatever. But I think for most people, and maybe, like I said, on the university campus, I don't know that they're thinking that specifically about that. I think most people, they identify, Bruce Jenner identifies as a woman, and whether he thinks enough about his souls, Hollywood is like they die and they're like, well, that person's up there in the big silver screen in the sky, or that musician is playing in that band in heaven now. I mean, we still talk that way, like we have souls. It's interesting. There was a famous case. Maybe some of you saw the Alfred Hitchcock movie Rope. It was loosely based on a famous case of Leopold and Loeb. These two young men killed a boy basically just to express their will to power. They had studied nihilistic philosophy, and they said, let's carry out what Nietzsche taught, and let's just express our will to power. It is in the interest of those who are, you know, those who are intellectually superior ought to be able to impose their will on those who are weaker. They killed this little boy, and they weren't quite as smart as they thought. And it became this huge case. It was considered at one time sort of like the case of the century. And Clarence Darrow, who, you know, famously defended, was the fellow at the Scopes trial defending evolution. He defended these two young men. He tried to get them out of prison after 7 years of prison. One ended up being killed in prison, but he tried to get them out based on this. About every 7 years, all the cells in your body replicate. And so 7 years later, he said that the people who were incarcerated now were not the people who committed the crime. They were made up of different stuff. Now, given the way, I guess it didn't work. Why? Because our court systems are inconsistent with what people are taught in school. You know, where is there any continuity? How could you ever have any justice if people are simply reduced to doing what they do? That was kind of the mindset. But it was a good kind of argument, you know, from that perspective. Let me, letter D here on the next page. I sent you all out a link this week. You heard the fellow Sam Albury. He's a same-sex attracted Christian, okay? He doesn't call himself a gay Christian. There are people who they're gay, they identify as gay, they engage in homosexual activity, and they claim to be Christian. And Sam Albury is one of the people who says, no, I struggle with same-sex attraction. I do not indulge in that. I struggle with this the way a heterosexual may struggle with lust. Okay, but I know it's wrong. It's contrary to the teaching of Scripture, and so he lives a life of, you know, they live lives of celibacy, or some manage to overcome their struggles and then get married to in heterosexual relationships. He put out a couple of tweets that I think express what I'm trying to convey very well. So our culture says your psychology is your sexual identity. Let your body be conformed to it. The Bible says your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. Okay? The culture says, you know, my mind is what determines me. I'm going to change my body to conform to my mind. The Bible says, no, your body determines your sexual identity. And you got to conform your mind to it. Okay? Let me read this in summary. Letter E. The biblical position is that it is not possible to change sex. A person may be tempted by transsexual thoughts, but they should not embrace a lifestyle of the opposite sex. Treating every individual with true compassion and respect means staying true to God's revealed will in all pastoral care and interaction. There are various reasons why an individual may feel a measure of unease with their gender identity. And some of those reasons, for example, childhood trauma, is I'll finish this and come back to it, may well involve being sinned against rather than deliberately sinning. But actually assuming the identity of someone of the opposite sex does involve sin. Okay? There are many people who in the transgender community who speak oftentimes of sexual abuse in their childhood. There is a movement of people detransitioning who many of them have gone back or to their original sexual identities, thinking they were going to find freedom and liberty by transitioning to how they identified, and it just didn't work. And many of these people who've come out of it will talk about trauma they experienced in childhood, and and how that acted out in what they did. Okay. So I think that really sums up what I'm trying to communicate, is that our bodies are important. They determine our sex. And if we struggle from gender dysphoria, the goal is to change your mind to conform to your God-given biological sex. Yes, sir.
My psyche right now is making a connection between what you're saying about how we view our bodies. And perhaps those who get at such a state of despair that they commit suicide. In other words, they're saying, whatever my circumstances are, God has not dealt with me justly. And so I'm going to
perhaps I think for some people it's I just want to be out of pain. I want to end this pain. I guess you could see maybe for some I don't like the hand I've been dealt, and so I'm going to in poker when you call or something. I guess that's the case. You fold. Yeah, I'm going to fold. One of the big problems, all these issues are interrelated. One of the big problems with the whole euthanasia movement and assisted suicide is the naturalistic assumption that this life is it. That's one of the great problems with euthanasia is, like, we think, oh, well, let this person take their life to end their suffering. If the person's not a Christian, then you're not ending their suffering. You're only beginning it and ending any chance they have to be relieved of that. Yeah, Kent.
So,
mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've seen it, but she said something, there's 12 ships show up, and something about, 12 apostles and stuff, and so I kind of, she asked what my thoughts were. So we watched the movie again last night, and you start seeing in Hollywood a lot of movies that deal with time, and that time is irrelevant, or we can go back and forth in time, and start thinking about time, and basically what it is,
that's my next point. Okay? So we've talked about creation, exactly. We talked about creation, now we're going to transition to fall. Alright, let's just sing. What time is it? Okay. Look at this. Okay, so letter F, I say the mindset expressed in that first tweet above, your psychology is your sexual identity, let your body be conformed to it, is a manifestation of the fall of mankind when man first attempted to define what is good and evil without reference to God. At the heart of this expression is the promise of the serpent that human beings could be like God by knowing, or in other words, determining good and evil for themselves. Instead of letting God determine good and evil for us, man says, I'm going to determine good and evil for myself. I will determine ethics, I will determine my gender identity for myself, etc. That's what Adam and Eve did in the beginning. But instead of working out as the way they hoped, their decision led to very negative consequences. In regard to both body and soul, in regard to bodies, our bodies then began to grow weak and grow old and to die. Okay? Dust thou shalt return. Okay? Now we're gonna till the ground by, the sweat of our brow, etc. So the fall had a negative effect on our bodies, had a negative effect on our souls. Everyone, who descends from Adam by natural generation, is born with original sin, and which includes original guilt and original pollution. So that we engage in idolatry, instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creature. With the result, Paul says, there's a spiral in which our thinking becomes darkened. It becomes futile. When God gives us up to that practice, when God gives us up to our idolatry, we end up doing that which is unnatural. We respond by living in ways that are contrary to the Creator's design for us. And that manifests itself in unnatural sexual relations. This is why in Romans 1, when Paul goes back to the fall, and he talks about how since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And he says they knew God, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Okay? He's looking back to the fall and how they Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent rather than to the voice of God. And God gives them up, and there's a progression. And this progression eventually leads to verse 27, men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, etc. And, the same with women as well. It leads to unnatural sexual relations. Okay? So what that teaches us is our problem is sin. Okay? So God created this male and female. He had this intention for us, for our souls and bodies. But then we rebel against that. And that led to the disordering of the creation. Okay? So we go from creation to fall. Now finally, redemption. The gospel teaches us that God is at work then restoring his marred image and to restore the brokenness that resulted from the fall. And he's doing this both body and soul. Okay? Very important to point out, our Lord Jesus partook of flesh in order to save us. He became incarnate. Yesterday was the Feast of the Incarnation in the liturgical calendar. The early Christians settled the date for Christmas based on the day they believed Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. They went 9 months prior to December 25th. They came up with they started with March 25th, and they came up with the birth date as December 25th based on the day they believed that Christ was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. So yesterday was feast of, in the liturgical calendar, it was the Feast of the Incarnation. That's another can of worms for another day. Okay. Well, I can talk with you about that later. Jesus, important to point out, he partook of a body. He lived a life of perfect obedience, with a body. And that's proof that there's nothing wrong with the body. Satan does not have a body. He's a spiritual being and yet he sins. The demons are spiritual and yet they sin. Meanwhile, Jesus had a body, and yet he did not sin. And the Christian hope is to long for a resurrected body. So, the body is not the source of evil with us. Turn over to the last page. Jesus rose from the grave in his body, which affirms God's intention is to redeem both body and soul. God is concerned with the restoration of the entire creation, the complete turning back of the curse. That's why we see at the end of Revelation this new Jerusalem from which flows a river, just like a river flowed out of Eden. There are trees on either side of it, leaves of which are for the healing of the nations. Okay? God is transforming the creation. Letter I. What this means for those who suffer from gender dysphoria is that for those who profess allegiance to Christ, identity is not to be found in gender, but in Christ, in whose image they are made and in whom wholeness is found. You know, if you're baptized into Christ, there's no more slave or free. There's no more male, female. You're no more Jew, Gentile. Your identity is in Christ. You're all one in Christ. So, couple quotes. The gospel brings hope that the God who made us male and female can realign distorted identity and bring increasing coherence between sex and gender, even if such healing may not always be fully realized in this life. In other words, each of us is called to walk in obedience as a disciple of Christ, regardless of the cost to us personally, just as when a Christian who experiences strong feelings of same erotic attraction chooses not to express them, but rather to live a life of faithfulness and celibacy. Okay? Everybody's got something to struggle with. And so the person who's struggling with heterosexual lust, he has to fight, he has to wage sin, he has to do battle rather than indulging in that desire. And what we're saying then, from a Christian perspective, the one who struggles from gender dysphoria has to struggle against that. His solution is not found in bringing his body in conformity to his perceived identity. Freedom is found in trying to live in the way that God originally created us. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is the restoration of order. Okay? It's not just going to heaven when you die. It's returning human flourishing. And I didn't mention it here, but if we were a little more, had more time, we might talk creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Because God doesn't just return us back to the garden, He glorifies us more so than even before. But I hope you get the idea that you can see, to my point today, while the Bible doesn't have some passage on transgenderism, it does give us a perspective, a worldview that speaks to this issue. It teaches us where our sex and our gender come from and how we are to perceive that, how this dysphoria exists, but how the gospel overcomes that dysphoria.